The first thing that Noah did when he left the ark was to offer sacrifice to God, a very lavish sacrifice of 1/7 of all the clean animals then alive on the earth. God was pleased with Noah's sacrifice. God determined in his own heart that he would never again destroy the world by flood, but he doesn't tell Noah this yet. Instead, what God does first is to bless Noah and give Noah and his sons a command that is a reiteration of the dominion mandate, but with a major difference. Now the dominion mandate must be carried out in a world that is still marred and affected by sin. Let us pray. Almighty, gracious, eternal God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, as we look today at the beginning of Genesis chapter 9, and we see the wonderful blessing that God granted to Noah and his sons, we pray that you would grant to us understanding and wisdom and grace that we might also apply these truths to our lives in our day. Please forgive our sins. We ask in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Hear the Word of God. I'm reading today from Genesis chapter 9, the first 7 verses. So God blessed Noah and his sons, and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth. And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be on every beast of the earth, on every bird of the air, on all that move on the earth, and on all the fish of the sea. They are given into your hand. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. I have given you all things, even as the green herbs, but you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. Surely for your lifeblood I will demand a reckoning. From the hand of every beast I will require it, and from the hand of man. From the hand of every man's brother I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man. And as for you, be fruitful and multiply, bring forth abundantly in the earth, and multiply in it." Amen. This is God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. May He add His wonderful blessing to our understanding of the Scriptures today. God does not immediately inform Noah of His intention never again to destroy the world by flood. Instead, what He does is He blesses Noah and his sons. He speaks words that are very similar to the blessing and to the command given to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden prior to the fall. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 28, we read this, "Then God blessed them, and God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth.'" This is often called the dominion mandate. It was given to Adam and Eve in the garden prior to the fall. It involved a number of things, and some of those things are reiterated here in the dominion mandate that God announces to Noah and his sons after the flood. However, there are two important differences. Number one is there is no command here to subdue the earth, and there is no command here to exercise dominion over all animal life. The reason for the change is the curse that God has Himself brought upon the earth because of the sin and fall of mankind. Because Adam and Eve sinned, man is no longer able to subdue the earth to his will. Instead, because God has cursed the ground for man's sake, therefore the ground resists man's efforts to tame it. Instead of fields of fruit and grain, we see thorns and thistles spring up. Man would have to till the soil and earn his living and survive by the sweat of his brow. It would no longer be easy. And so the laborious aspect of work is part of the curse, and the ground fighting back, the creation fighting back against man's attempts to subdue it, is part of the world in which we now live. The blessing is given to Noah and to his sons to be able to reproduce abundantly on the earth following the flood. But the ground still is not going to cooperate easily to mankind's efforts to conquer it by subduing it. But an even greater change can be seen in the relationship between man and the lower creatures. Before the fall, the animals tamely submitted to man, and they lived in harmony with one another. But then the fall came into the picture, and some of those animals became carnivores and began to kill and eat other animals to survive. Now, whether or not those carnivores hunted and killed human beings prior to the flood, the Bible simply doesn't say. It may very well have taken place, but remember, prior to the flood, humanity had spread widely across the surface of the earth, and so there were many, many people, even if they were hunted by wild animals, there were still quite a number who survived. Now, Earth's population has been reduced to only 8 people. Noah and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives. 8 individuals. And because the population has been reduced in size, there is now a danger that they could easily be overwhelmed by the carnivorous animals. And so, God does something in His grace for Noah and his sons that we experience even in our day today, that this was a change. God placed within the animals a fear, a terror of mankind. There is now a dread where once there was harmony. This once harmonious relationship has been broken because of man's sin. And in order to protect men from being eaten alive by dangerous beasts, God has now placed in the hearts of almost all of these creatures a dread, a fear, and a terror of mankind. I say almost all because it appears in the way in which God describes the creatures that are in dread of mankind that the domestic animals such as cattle and oxen and sheep and goats are not included within this list. And, of course, in the course of time, some other animals that are wild by nature will be tamed by man. For example, dogs that will come forth from the dog kind will eventually be tamed by mankind and will be used as service animals in herding and in tracking game, and also later in our day, for example, as pets. One writer actually indicated that the closest we can get today to the relationship between man and the animals in the Garden of Eden prior to the fall is the love that a dog has for his master. That may very well be true. We certainly see a reflection there of what once was for all of animal kind, whatever particular form of beast we're talking about. But now God has placed this dread and terror in the hearts of the animals and the birds and fish so that they flee from man. This is a blessing that God has given to Noah and his sons. So they don't need to fear being overwhelmed and eaten by the carnivorous animals that have come out of the ark before the command to be fruitful and multiply can be fulfilled. So now the animals dread and fear man and slink away from mankind. And there is a further change. They are given into your hand. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. I have given you all things, even as the green herbs. So instead of man becoming food for the wild animals, the animals are now food for mankind. And perhaps some were eaten by men prior to the flood. We don't know that for sure. Before the flood, animals were killed. They were offered in sacrifice to God, and their skins were taken for coats and tunics and clothing. But now God expressly gives to man permission to kill and to eat animals. Before the fall in the garden, God had expressly given all the green herbs and the fruits of the garden to man to eat. Now God adds to this permission the permission to kill and to eat the animal's meat. But why only after the flood? Why are men now, following the flood, allowed to kill animals and eat their meat? Perhaps it could be that there is a change in the environment. We've seen that there were radical changes because of the flood, that the oxygen level in the atmosphere has gone down some. The hyperbaric pressure has disappeared. The vapor canopy that allowed, that permitted sunlight through but rejected harmful cosmic radiation is gone. And so there's a change in the environment that affects both men and the animals as well. And it could be that it affected plant life also. Now, following the flood, perhaps plants no longer provide enough nutrients for man to survive. And as a matter of fact, we do see this today. Vegetarians are in danger of lacking a number of key nutrients and must take supplements as a result. And so what God has done is He has given the protein in animal meat to men to help us survive in this fallen world. Whatever the case, whether that's the reason or not, God now grants permission to man to kill and to eat the meat of animals. However, He does indicate one major prohibition. Man is not to eat the blood with the meat. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. This prohibition is given. Man can eat meat, but man is not to eat meat that is full of blood. This means, for example, that the drinking of blood is forbidden, that the eating of cheese made from blood is forbidden, that eating of meat that has not been properly drained of blood is forbidden here. Now, in our day, there are cultures that totally disregard this command that's given. The Maasai in Africa, for example, drink blood mixed with cow's milk as their primary food source. And this is forbidden by what is taught here. In Germany, there is a cheese that is called blood tongue that is made from pig's blood. It's made from the from beef tongue, from suet, and oatmeal and other things that are mixed together, breadcrumbs. And this is the formation for a cheese that is eaten in parts of Germany. This also is forbidden. This prohibition is not just for Noah and his sons, and it's not just for Old Testament believers, but it also has come down to our day. And we know this because it is one of the things that is mentioned again in the book of Acts regarding the inclusion of Gentiles into the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. You'll recall in Acts chapter 15, a question had arisen in the early church regarding whether or not Gentiles could simply become Christians by faith, or whether they had to become Jews first in order then to become Christians. So Acts chapter 15, the first general assembly of the church met to discuss this matter and to look at Scripture, and a decision was made. And this decision affects both Jews and Gentiles, and so it affects all of mankind. The decision is recorded in Acts 15, verses 19 and 20. Therefore, I judge that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God, but that we write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from things strangled, and from blood. So those four commands are given. Why those four things? Well, obviously, idolatry and sexual immorality are violations of the Ten Commandments, and they were widely practiced in the Roman Empire in that particular day. Sexual immorality was disregarded among men, not so much among women, but certainly among men. And also the whole idea of idolatry, because the Roman Empire was taken up with idol worship and eventually the worship of Caesar as a god. The other two things have to do with what's mentioned here in Genesis chapter 9 about things strangled. The idea here seems to be the prohibition of not eating the flesh with the blood still in it. In other words, an animal's been killed, it's strangled, it's dead, but the blood has not been drained away. This would be something that Gentiles might eat, and this would be offensive, obviously, to the Jews who have received these commands through the Old Testament. And therefore, for the harmony of the church in that day, and also in obedience to this command in Genesis 9, such meat should not be eaten. And obviously, the blood should not be drunk or eaten together with the meat. And so those two things are forbidden. And the rationale behind them goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 9. So this is a prohibition that applies to Old Testament believers, New Testament believers, both Jews and Gentiles, and you and me today as well, that we are not to eat meat together with the blood. Now the question is, why does God prohibit the eating of meat with the blood still in it? And the answer is given here that the blood represents the life of the animal. And God claims all life, animal life and human life, as His own. He is the one who created all the animals, and He is the one who then only permits and allows man to kill animals and to eat their meat, but He reserves for Himself the lifeblood of all animals and of man. He reserves that because it represents their life, and He is the creator of all life. So, man is not to usurp the prerogatives of God by claiming the life of the animal that he did not create. He is not to eat or to drink the blood. Man can only kill the animals by God's permission, but the life of that creature still belongs to God who made it. In pouring out the blood in sacrifice to God in the Old Testament, man admits that God is the creator and He is the disposer of all life. This is the reason that the Bible states that the life is in the blood. When blood is drained away from you or me or any creature, that creature dies. Blood sustains us. Without the blood, we cannot live. When that blood is offered to God in sacrifice in the Old Testament, it stands in for the lifeblood of the one who is making the offering and offering the sacrifice to God. It stands in for His blood being shed in place of the animal's blood. So the animal sheds its blood instead of the offerer shedding his blood before God. The blood of animals, however, we're told in the book of Hebrews, can never atone for the sins of men. And so all of the blood of bulls and goats and rams and lambs that were sacrificed throughout the Old Testament all have a typical meaning. They point forward to the one who was to come, the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, who by shedding His blood on the cross does actually pay for and take away our sin. And so all of those Old Testament sacrifices pointed forward to the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. And it is Christ's blood that provides genuine and true atonement for our sins. But the Old Testament sacrifices pointed forward to that. Therefore, God reserves the lifeblood of all these animals for Himself. And not only the lifeblood of animals. Surely for your lifeblood I will demand a reckoning. From the hand of every beast I will require it, and from the hand of man, from the hand of every man's brother, I will require the life of man. This leads God to speak of the lifeblood of man and its significance. So man's life is precious in God's sight, and God demands a reckoning for the shedding of man's blood. He demands it of animals that kill men, and he demands it of human beings that kill other human beings. This verse and the next verse give us the biblical principles that teach, number one, that believers and all men in general are to actively be pro-life. Pro-life. Yes, we are. This is a command. It's the implication of this command that's given here. Men are to value the life of the animals as creatures given life by God. And that means that casual disregard for the life of animals by men is also prohibited. In other words, men are not free to torture animals just for fun. And the killing of animals for food ought to be done as humanely and as swiftly as possible without causing the creatures to suffer. But the murder of men, especially by other men, is absolutely condemned here. And this implies that abortion also is prohibited here. Because human life is human life, no matter how small, no matter where it's located, whether it is in the mother's womb or outside the mother's womb, it is a human being. And therefore, its life is to be protected. That life is protected by God, and it ought to be protected by believers in the Lord Jesus Christ especially, but by all men in general. But second, the other principle that's taught here is a biblical rationale for capital punishment. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God he made man. God states that he requires the blood of a murderer in recompense for the blood that that murderer has shed. And in so doing, this implies the establishment of human government on the earth to take care of this particular matter. Human government is established to mete out God's justice for the killing of men by other men. Men must find, try with witnesses, and execute those who murder others. And therefore, a justice system must be maintained. And life must be safeguarded throughout its entirety, from the time that it's in the womb until the time that a person grows old and dies physically. And therefore, this implies that police forces and armies are necessary to protect the lives of those who are innocent of killing one another. Now, some people object to these teachings by saying such things as this: it's inconsistent for you Christians to be both pro-life and pro-capital punishment. And the second thing is, because capital punishment is just adding one murder on top of another murder. Now, how do we answer those questions? We certainly do, and the Bible certainly gives us the rationale to answer those objections. Both pro-life and pro-capital punishment are taught in these verses. Let's be very clear about that. There is no way that you can get around both of those things being taught here. And they are not inconsistent, therefore, if God commands both of these. Protection of innocent human life. And when I say innocent, what I mean is innocent of having committed any kind of crime that is worthy of the death penalty that man can judge. In other words, you cannot judge anyone else's heart. You cannot judge a child's heart or an adult's heart. You don't know what that heart is like, but you can judge their actions. And so a person who has committed the crime of murder, you can judge. But other than that, a life is innocent if it has not committed such a crime that men can judge. Now, in the eyes of God, none of us are innocent. We are all sinners in the sight of a holy God. But there are things we cannot judge and must not judge. The punishment of the guilty party who has taken a human life deliberately without cause is what's being spoken of here. A legitimate cause of the death of another person at your hand would not warrant the death penalty. A legitimate cause, for example, would be if you were defending someone who was innocent, who was being attacked by someone else, and in the process of defending that innocent party, you killed the attacker, you would not be guilty of murder. You would have taken a life, but you would not be guilty of murder and would not be subject to capital punishment here. Capital punishment is not, as liberals often say, the adding of one murder on top of another murder. What capital punishment is God's expressed command here to deal with sins and crimes of murder. And it is required by God's holy justice. It's to be carried out by man, or in this case, by human government. The reason that capital punishment is legitimate is because man is made in the image of God. The taking of human life is the attack of one person on another who bears God's image. All human life is sacred in this regard. It's not to be treated with contempt, nor is it to be taken away easily without biblical warrant. God's justice system requires that human life be protected and that capital punishment be carried out in part of that protection. The taking of human life is ultimately an attack on God Himself. Just as disrespect for a country's flag is disrespect for that country, so disrespect for man who is made in the image of God is disrespect for God who made man. And so ultimately, at bottom line, this is an attack on God Himself when one human being kills another human being. Our culture today is going off the rails in this regard very quickly. And the reason it's doing so, and the reason our culture is full of so much violence today, is because men do not believe in God and therefore do not have respect and regard for other men who are made in the image of God. One of the most deadly things that the false doctrine of evolution has affected society with is a disregard for the special nature of mankind, the difference between man and the animals. And so we find that because of evolution, many people see man as just perhaps a more evolved form of animal, but really in the same continuum as other animals. And therefore, there was that hue and cry back in 2015 when Harambe, the gorilla, was killed in order to protect the life of a small human child that had fallen into his enclosure. There's no distinction made by evolutionists between animal life and human life. But there is a distinction in the Bible. God protects both. God controls both. And God tells us that we are not to kill one another. And He also requires justice, that when a person does murder another human made in the image of God, that person must die. That's part of God's justice system. A return to the God of the Bible in our society today would also bring about a return to the sanctity of life and to regarding human beings as made in the image of God, and therefore would or should produce greater respect for other individuals as well. God now closes what He says to Noah and his sons at this particular place with a reiteration of the command to be fruitful and multiply. Be fruitful and multiply, bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply in it, He says. God commands Noah and his sons to be fruitful and to multiply. And so that means that procreation is a requirement for a godly society. Noah and his family were to spread mankind across the surface of the whole earth. There were only eight people, and from those eight people have come all of the population today. In fact, men are commanded here to bring forth abundantly. It's a word that means to swarm, and it's used to describe the swarming of insects, like locusts swarming. It's a figurative use here, obviously. It's used figuratively to describe the swarming of mankind over the surface of the earth. And man has done this. From 4,000 years ago, with only eight individuals, to today, with 8 billion individuals, the earth's population has indeed increased dramatically. So that causes us to ask the question, should we be concerned with overpopulation? That's a legitimate question to ask. The answer is no. The answer is no because God did not place any limit on His command here. And because population alarmists, as R.J. Rushdoony mentions in his commentary on Genesis, have several problems. Number one, they fear life and they fear fertility. They are afraid of uncontrolled life. And what that means is they want to control life. And so, number two, they believe that life is dangerous unless man controls life. Such proponents in the overpopulation myth are almost always socialists and one-worlders. They don't trust God to be in charge of man. Only socialist man can be in charge of man. And so there's a great push among those who believe in overpopulation and in those who are one-world government types to have man in charge, socialist man in charge of the world. So they hate life, they hate fertility because they hate God. As Christians, how should we respond to such things as this? Well, we should respond as Noah and his sons are commanded to respond here. Number one, we should respect all life, animal life, and especially human life, because because it's made in God's image. And number two, we should protect the innocent from being killed by abortion and from being murdered again by murderers who are let off scot-free without being punished by capital punishment. And so we should defend the innocent unborn child, and we should punish the guilty murderer with capital punishment. And then third, we should follow the command given here. We should procreate. We should produce babies, and we should indeed produce godly families that will live in keeping with the commands of Almighty God here, who will respect Him and respect man who is made in His image. Amen. Let us pray. Almighty, gracious, eternal God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, how we thank You for these commands that You gave to Noah and his sons in their day. How we thank You that these things do apply to us in our generation as well. Father, bless us to understand what is being taught here, and to indeed follow after it, for it is a command not merely for Old Testament believers, not merely for the New Testament church, but for all time, for all men everywhere, and especially for us as believers in Christ. And so, Father, bless us to believe these things and to be actively involved in carrying them out in our day and in our society. We pray this in Jesus' precious and holy name. Amen. Thank you for being with me this week, and I look forward to continuing our study in Genesis the next time.